Well, we celebrate Independence Day tomorrow, July 4th. It's a great celebration. It's a great day. On this day, 240 years ago. We're a pretty young nation as it goes, isn't it? Only 240 years. 56 men signed a declaration that informed the King of Britain that the British colonies in North America had decided to form their own government. I don't think that was received very well on King George's side. In this document, the signers explained the reasons for their separation. Last week, I read the Declaration of Independence. I don't know if it's been on your reading list lately, but it hadn't been on mine since probably high school days. And I was interested to rediscover that they didn't list just two or three grievances or complaints. They listed 27 grievances and complaints. And they concluded with this statement: in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress. That's a fancy way of saying we tried to make right. We tried to reconcile. We have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. And then they make this statement: a prince, referring to the king, whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant, capital T. I like how they did that throughout the document, capital T, tyrant, is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. And the rest is history. Now, what struck me was, how did they get the idea, the signers and those that they represented, that they were a free people? I mean, the king hadn't told them, you know, hadn't sent them a note, you know, you're free people. The military hadn't done that, that's for sure. The parliament hadn't done that. How did they get this idea in their head that they were a free people? They state the basis of the concept in the second paragraph, the one that you're probably most familiar with. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this statement describes two central values that are part of the very foundation of our society. One is equality, and the other is the right to live free. Now, both these ideas find their source in those words that they use, the Creator. Creator. Our Creator has endowed. We are created with. They find their source in God. The God who creates and endows is the support beam on which the entire house of values of our society rests. And why is this important? Why does it make a difference that our nation's twin values of equality and liberty find their source in an external, higher moral authority, find their source in God? Why is this so important? The answer is, if God sets the values, listen, if this external higher moral authority sets the values, then humans can't change them. Right? They become unalienable. I bet you didn't use that word this week. Unalienable. I had to practice saying it a few times. Unalienable. Unalienable basically means that you can't give it away and you can't be taken away. You can't give it away and it can't be taken away. It's set. And it's set by an external higher moral authority. Now imagine, however, if, let's say, equality was not subject to a higher authority but to a human authority. Who's to say that this person or this group of people couldn't one day decide that certain people are no longer as equal as other people? I had a wonderful opportunity many years ago to travel through India. It's a beautiful country, a beautiful culture. But it is based on a value of inequality. At least many years, maybe they're trying to make some changes. I certainly hope so. The caste system, perhaps you've heard of it. The Brahmin are the highest caste and the untouchables are the lowest caste. And there's an inequality between these different castes. And you can't break those systems. You can't break from one caste to another. You can't marry into another caste. You can't have business dealings with another caste and so forth. There's certainly no social interaction between the various castes. Why? Because there is inequality in that society. Mother Teresa, if you remember the story, came into Calcutta many, many years ago and noticed that those that were in the untouchables class died on the streets without anybody caring about them, without giving them dignity at all. But because she answered to a higher moral authority that said, all people are created equal and have value. Human life has value, equal value. What did she do? She set up the Sisters of Charity right there in Calcutta. She started bringing in these untouchables who no one would touch. And she cared for them. She gave them value and dignity. That's an example. Or imagine that freedom was subject to human authority. Who's to say that this person couldn't one day decide to imprison or even kill? It's the ultimate way to take away someone's freedom. Kill them, a certain group without cause, simply because that person wanted to. But since God is the ultimate authority, and since God is not capricious, but is faithful and just and holy and loving and unchanging and righteous and good, then we can rest on the unalienable nature of these values, the unalienable value of human life that can't be given away, can't be taken away. Freedom has a leg to stand on only because it rests on firm ground. Well, a lot has happened in 240 years. A lot has happened to undermine the ground on which freedom rests. Our culture has, in many ways, abandoned the idea of an external divine moral authority. Now humans consider themselves to be the measure of all things. The ship of freedom has cut loose its mooring and thrown overboard its ballast. As a result, as a nation, we are, to quote Ephesians 4:14, as a nation, we are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Our unanchored ship of freedom has drifted into the dangerous seas of moral relativism. And as a result, we are witnessing the tragic consequences. Legalized abortion is one example. The same rights and freedoms that should protect life in the womb are now used to justify taking that life. How did we get here? How can this be? It's because humans who have risen in their eyes above divine authority have become the measure of all things right and wrong, and have decided which life is valuable and which life isn't. And our culture has declared a new independence, not from the King of England, but from our glorious King of Heaven. So what can we do? There's a lot of things we can do. Certainly we can vote, we can inform ourselves. Thank goodness we have that freedom. But we dare not neglect to pray. As Paul instructed us in 1 Timothy 2. Why don't you turn there with me now? We've been doing a series on crucial commitments. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we look at the crucial commitment of prayer. And specifically, the crucial commitment of praying for our nation and for those who are in authority. That's what we're going to do this morning in a little while. We're going to answer three questions from this passage. The first one is, for whom do I pray? And the second one is, why am I to pray? And the third one is, how am I to pray? So for whom do I pray, why should I pray, and how can I pray? Let's read the first few verses here of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone. Notice those four words: requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So all kinds of prayers, all different styles of prayer, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So the first question is, who do we pray for? And Paul says, for kings and all those in authority. Think of those who are in authority over your life. Who's in authority over you? Maybe there's a teacher in authority over you, or a boss, or the police, or civic leaders, maybe members of a school board, or a mayor, or judges, or councilmen and women, or a governor, or military leaders, or those who fill all the posts in state government and federal government, all the way up to president of the United States. There's a lot of people who are in authority over you, over us. That's the way our society works. And Paul says to pray for them. I had a wonderful opportunity just a couple of weeks ago to visit our state assemblyman. We live in El Cajon, they're in the 71st district, I believe, and I went to visit him because I had a request. I was going to ask him to write a letter on behalf of someone, and so I was well received. I don't know, that's the first time I ever walked into his office. I was well received by a field representative and an associate, and the assemblyman was off in Sacramento doing what assemblymen do. And I had a great opportunity to tell them the story, and they listened, and they were so accommodating and so friendly. And I think, I need to pray for these people. This is a difficult job that they have. But not everybody is so friendly and accommodating. And we don't always agree with everybody. I mean, do we just pray for the ones that are friendly and accommodating and that we agree with, the ones that I voted for? Or do we pray for them all? I think Paul would say, well, you need to pray for all of them. In his day, who did he have in mind? He had in mind a character named Nero. Nero was probably the oddest and vilest of all the Caesars in the Roman Empire. He would go barefoot in public wearing what amounts to basically a bathrobe and a scarf. He was a disgusting fellow. He had a fat neck, a pot belly, and a body which smelled bad and was covered with spots. He's a strange mix of paradoxes, says this one source. Artistic, brutal, weak, erratic, sadistic, and later in life, completely deranged. He hated his mother, and probably for good reason, because his mother kept trying to take power. Her name was Agrippina. He tried to poison her 3 times. He rigged the ceiling to collapse over her bed. And then he built a collapsible boat in an attempt to drown her, only for her to swim ashore. She was a resilient lady. Finally, he hired a hitman to assassinate her, and that was it for Agrippina. He gave long concerts, which featured he himself singing while playing a lyre. He forbade anyone to leave for the entire concert. Stories were told of a woman who gave birth during one of his concerts. People would feign death in order to be carried out in one of his concerts. His life turned into little else but a series of excesses and brutal sport, music, and murder. How's that for a combo? Nero used the great fire of AD 64 as an opportunity to clear land and build his golden palace with vast gardens and a beautiful lake. Of course, people suspected him of setting the fire so that he could build his golden palaces. One author says, Nero, always a man desperate to be popular, therefore looked for scapegoats. Who could he blame this on? He founded in an obscure new religious sect, the Christians. And so many Christians were arrested and thrown to the wild beasts in the circus, or they were crucified. Many of them were also burned to death at night, serving as lighting in Nero's gardens. While Nero mingled among the watching crowds, it is this brutal persecution which immortalized Nero as to be considered the first Antichrist in the eyes of the Christian church. And Paul says, pray for him. We don't even know what that's like to be a Christian in that day. Surely his thoughts must have returned to what Jesus said when he was being crucified and he looked to those that were murdering him, representative of the Roman Empire, and he said, "Forgive them," Jesus said, "for they know not what they're doing." And in his ministry, Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And stories are told of martyrs in Rome that would pray for those who were about to crucify them or to execute them. They would be kneeling in prayer in the middle of the Colosseum as they were devoured by animals. Following Jesus' words here, "Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that?" He says, be perfect. In other words, be like your Father who loves even our enemies. And so who do I pray for? I pray for kings and those in authority. It doesn't matter who they are. Why am I to pray? He tells us this in verse 2. "For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." That's the first reason, that we may live peaceful lives. That the government will create an environment in which Christians can live in peace. And then verse 3, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So the second reason is, not only are we to pray for peace, that we can live in a society where Christians can pray and worship like we are today, but also for the ultimate purpose of spreading the gospel message of God's salvation, who wants all people to be saved. God is compassionate, and with a heart of grace, he reaches out to all people, including the loved one in your life who's turned their back on God. God never stops pursuing. Have you ever thought of this? And actually, I was talking about this at home, and so not my idea, but this is a wonderful thought, that we have freedom, we have liberty, that those 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence did that at God's command so that we, listen, so that we could use our freedom to spread the gospel. God wants all people to be saved, so maybe he picked our country and other countries like it around the world so we could spread the gospel. I mean, it's a wonderful blessing that we're able to live in freedom and do what we do in our world, and we get the blessings of that. We can have a job that we're not worried about. We have these incredible values like equality and liberty. We live in a free society so we can come and worship, but it's not about us. God gave us our liberty so we could share his love with the world who doesn't have that kind of freedom and liberty. So the purpose of our freedom is to spread the gospel. And then Paul, thinking about the gospel, he does a little sidetrack. He says in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." Paul said, "Pray for peace so I can go out and get them." And he wanted to evangelize those who were in the far reaches of the world. There is one God, and this God is good. And he offered himself in the form of Jesus to bear his own judgment on the cross. He paid the ransom. What does that word ransom mean? Except meaning the exchange price for freeing a slave. God paid the exchange price for freeing us. We were in bondage to sin and under sin's judgment. Jesus paid the ransom with his life. And in this way, he becomes our mediator, our bridge between where we are and God. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And I can't but stop here for just a moment and ask the question, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you crossed that bridge from death to life? Like we celebrated earlier in communion, where Jesus gave himself for us and he spilt his blood as a judgment for your sin, so that just simply by receiving him, by placing your faith in him, you could cross that bridge from death to life and know for certain this day, the day before Independence Day, that you are free from the bondage of judgment of sin. Wouldn't that be wonderful today if you made that decision? And after the service, there'll be some prayer counselors here if you'd like to talk more about that. But here, this is the reason that we have freedom, isn't it? So we could gather in a place and I could proclaim the truth. And then from here, you go out into wherever you are, your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your community, and do the same. And I can't help also but say, in a couple of weeks, there's going to be a great opportunity called Encountering the Nations. Encountering the Nations is an all-day event on Saturday, July 16th, in which we will come and be trained in one of the finest ways that I've ever seen or heard, in a little method to explain the gospel to somebody. And you'll be trained in that, and then we'll go and we'll pray for our community over in City Heights area. We'll come back, we'll celebrate in song, we'll have a really good catered meal, and then we'll listen to an awesome speaker. So I would encourage you to set aside, if you say, well, I'd love to use my freedom to proclaim the gospel, but I don't really know what to say, I don't know how to start, I don't know how to go about it, I need a little help. Well, Saturday, July 16th is your day. You can sign up online. Commercial over. That was Mark Schreer in the balcony clapping for him. He's our global outreach director. So, for whom do I pray? All those in authority over me, whether I agree with them or not. Why do I pray? So we can have peace, so the gospel can spread. How am I to pray? 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Pray in every place, not just at church. But thankfully, we have Christ with us, the Spirit of Christ with us. We can pray doing anything. A radical concept in Paul's day that you don't have to go to a synagogue or a temple to pray. You can pray wherever you are. And he says, lifting up holy hands in Christ, we stand holy before God. Our feet are on holy ground because of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. Because we are forgiven, Ephesians 4:32, in Christ God forgave you. Why did he forgive us? Because in Christ we are allowed into God's presence. But now, Ephesians 2:13, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. In Christ we possess, quote, Philippians 3:9, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ exchanged our sin for his holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And then finally, Hebrews 10:12, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once and for all. We are made holy by his forgiveness. We are made holy by his blood. We are made holy by Christ exchanging his life for ours. We are made holy by the gift of God's righteousness credited to our account. We're made holy by Christ's atoning sacrifice. And we, as this body of Christ and a holy people, must now set aside wrath and dissension and lift holy hands to God in prayer. And Eugene Peterson, in The Message, he put it this way, I want most of all for men to pray, not shaking angry fists, but raising holy hands. Can we do that? Prayer is effective because of who we're praying to. But God wants people of peace to pray for peace. Are you a person of peace? Let me just encourage you in this day and age in which we live to unclench that fist if it's been clenched. And I understand there's a lot to be angry about these days. And to let it go. And to pray. Because God is the answer. God is the answer. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So if we want to see change, the first thing we do is we pray to the God who can make the change. And we pray for peace in our country. He can shift the course of human affairs. His love can transform people. And a transformed people can transform a nation. There's a great story that was handed to me by Daryl Johnson. And it's a few years ago, it's an article, and the title of the article is Former Jew-Hating Palestinian Makes a Difference in the West Bank. The gentleman's name is Tasir Sada. He was a Palestinian fighter trained to kill Jews. And as I read a little bit of his story in the book, he was a 17-year-old sniper for the Palestinian army, reporting directly to Yasser Arafat in the late 60s. And he records one battle in which he's on a hilltop killing as many Jews as he can as a sniper, and then running down the hill, engaging in hand-to-hand combat, 17 years old. He later became a driver for Yasser Arafat. And as life went on, he went to Saudi Arabia. He went to the United States, and there in a restaurant, just as a waiter in a restaurant, can you imagine? Kansas City restaurant, the guy serving you used to be a sniper in the Palestinian army. But he still bore this grudge. He wanted to poison every Jew that came into the restaurant, and he would just seethe in anger and hatred. One particular customer named Charlie came in, and he was the first customer that he remembers that was really nice to him. And over the years, he developed a relationship with Tasir. And one day, Charlie pulled out a Bible, and he said, I want to tell you about somebody, about the God of peace and love. And Sada was taken aback. He said, talking about the Jews, I hate these people. You know how I feel about them. So Charlie placed the Bible between them. And just as soon as he did this, Tasir went into kind of a fear mode. He jumped back. He said, I can't touch that. He said, it's the Word of God and it has the name of God in it. So as they talked about it, they talked about a Jesus being a mediator between God and Tasir. And Tasir's eyes began to flow with tears. And Charlie began to flow with tears. He says, I've never seen anything like this in my life, because Tasir is brought to repentance of what he had done. Do you know what happened? You've become a Christian. And Tasir said, well, if the reason I'm feeling this way, if I'm feeling the way I'm feeling in my heart is because he is the Son of God, then I want him to be my Lord and Savior. And the transformation prompted this particular man to serve those he once hated. How are we going to change our world? By men like Tasir, one heart at a time. And you know where he is now? He's in Jericho, back at the same place where he was sitting on a hilltop sniping off Jewish soldiers. But he's formed an orphanage there and a place, a center for people to come, for young people to come, children to come and learn about peace in the name of Jesus. And his story can be multiplied many, many times across our world. And that's why Paul says, use your freedom to pray for people and to share the gospel, because that's how our world is going to be transformed. One person at a time. Folks, there is hope. There is hope. And it begins right here in this room today as we pray. So our crucial commitment is to prayer, and so that's what I'd like to do for the next few minutes, just spend a little time in guided prayer. And so if you feel comfortable holding your hands open, just by a gesture of God, I come to you now wanting to pray for those, pray for my world, pray for those in authority, pray for peace. So let's just take a moment of quiet. We begin with confession. Confession is basically confessing our need for God. O Lord, you have made us a holy people. You have bought us with the life of your Son that was given in exchange for our lives. Based on our holy identity in Christ, we come to you now confessing our need for you. We confess our fear. And we pray for faith. We confess our angry words, and we pray for love for our enemies. We confess our judgmental thoughts, and we pray for compassion. We confess our desire to hide and protect ourselves, and we pray for courage. Our Father, we need your help. When our hearts ache with worry, apply the oil of peace. Settle our spirits with the security of your promised protection. Speak to the rock that is our pride, and bring from it streams of grace toward all people, including our enemies. We need you, Lord. In the quietness of this moment, just express your own thoughts to the Lord of your need for him. And now petitions. Confident in Christ, we approach your throne, our sovereign King, asking you to turn the hearts of our leaders toward you. Yes, Lord. We think of our leaders all up and down the authority scale. Transform them with your grace. Awaken in them a spirit of love. Fill their minds with wisdom. Give them a vision of your kingdom. O Lord, guard them from the trappings of power and pride. Bring them to their knees in worship and humble them, even as you humbled proud Nebuchadnezzar and brought him to his knees. O Lord, we pray for peace in our nation and our world. Yes, Lord, we pray for peace, so that your message of hope in Christ can be freely proclaimed and heard. O great judge who sits on the throne of your creation, move your hand of justice. Defend the weak, free the oppressed, heal the wounded, lift up the downtrodden, restore the broken. O Lord, make us instruments of peace and bring unity to our land. Pause for a moment here and pray your own words to the Lord. And finally, thanksgiving and praise. There's no better way to pray for our nation than to praise God, who is in charge. Finally, Lord, we acknowledge your rule. Empires on earth rise and fall. They emerge from dust and return to dust. But your kingdom endures. Your dominion is an eternal dominion. You have complete authority to do as you please with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. In you we find refuge and strength. And we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your mercy. We praise your holy name. Just in the quiet, just voice words of praise to your sovereign King. In our final moments together, I'd like to read a prayer from David from 1 Chronicles 29. And as I do, I want us to just sort of praise the Lord together. And then we'll sing a final hymn, How Great Thou Art. There's no greater way to pray, to take our worries, than to take them to God in prayer and praise. Our nation is in good hands, beyond human control. we can rest at night knowing that our King is on the throne and he can never be voted out. He will never declare independence from us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Don't look to circumstances for your reassurance in these days of chaos. It only makes sense that our ship feels like it's adrift, that the waves are crashing over it, and we're tipping side to side, and we worry that we might drown in the midst of all of this. There's no shame in being afraid. Just take that fear to the throne room of our God, who is firm and solid. He's the ground on which we stand. Thank you, Lord. Let's all stand together. If you feel comfortable, just lift your hand to the Lord. If not, that's okay. Just in your own heart of hearts, just lift your heart to the Lord. In the words of David, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our Father, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name."